Previously, in chapter 23, there was an incredible dramatic ending to the chapter. And in that chapter, Saul was chasing after David. And there's in the original language, it's even maybe a little bit more exacerbated, this showdown or this cat and mouse chase between Saul and David. And the inevitability is coming. Saul is going to catch David. It's just, as I said last week, it's just a matter of time. But as we know, as Christians, we train ourselves not to think in fatalistic terms. We train ourselves not to give up things to some impersonal force like time. It is not a matter of time, it is a matter of God. And so right at the moment that Saul is about to put his fingers on David, you could almost see David could almost be caught in Saul's sights, and he's just about to take the shot. Of course, he didn't have a gun with a scope on it, but you get the picture. He's just about to, but right as he's getting ready to take that final blow to catch David, Saul gets the information that the Philistines are attacking him. He has to come quickly. And he leaves off that chase. So there's a great deal of tension and drama in the air as we get into chapter 24. So, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner from Saul's robe, and afterwards David's heart struck him, because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And Saul looked behind him. David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king. and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore to this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. There's a lot in this chapter, and we won't be able to get to all of it and all the implications, but when John Woodhouse opened his comments on this chapter, he opened them by reflecting on the difficulty of David's journey to the throne, asking the very normal and oftentimes helpful question, why? Why is the journey so long and hard? After all, God had rejected Saul and had chosen David. And it's very clear from much of the account of 1 Samuel that God was, as always, sovereign over all the events. We wonder why God, who would arrange for the Philistines to attack Israel at just the right moment. Remember, I was talking about this. It was God that arranged the Philistine army to attack at just the right moment and the report to get to Saul at just the right moment. To force Saul to abandon his hunt for David, could not he simply arrange for David to painlessly take over the kingdom immediately? This is an aspect of a wider question that thoughtful people often ponder. If God's ultimate purpose for his creation is the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more tears, why is the journey to that kingdom so long and difficult? Why are there so many tears along the way? Well, brothers and sisters, this is where the real issue of Christianity comes out. I have been reading J.C. Ryle with Austin Leatherman, his book on holiness, and he has a chapter in that book called Counting the Cost. And he helpfully reminded me that no doubt Christ's way to eternal life is a way of pleasantness, but it is folly to shut our eyes to the fact that his way is narrow and that a cross comes before the crown. It was Jesus Christ himself who said, "Ought not the Christ to suffer and afterward enter into his glory?" And that was the summation of the entire Old Testament scriptures. Ryle goes on to say that according to the standard of the Bible, there are enemies to be overcome, there are battles to be fought, there are sacrifices to be made, there is an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. Conversion is not, and I love this, only Ryle can say it so eloquently, conversion is not putting a man in his armchair and taking him to heaven easily. I just had the picture of this guy laying back in a lazy boy as God shuffles him off to heaven. No, it is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it cost much to win the victory. Of course, we saw this same conflict in many of the saints of the Old Testament and through the ages. If you study church history at all, you're going to see a conflict of great proportion. But none more so than our Savior himself, the man of sorrows, who is stricken, smitten, and afflicted, who was esteemed not by his own people. And when Satan gave Christ the opportunity to opt out of pain and yet receive a kingdom, when Satan said, "Look, before you are all the kingdoms of the earth, and I will freely give them to you, no pain at all, Jesus. All you have to do is bow down to me." When Satan offered that to Jesus, Jesus rejected the temptation. And he set out on a long and difficult journey that would take him to Jerusalem and to the cross. Because when we wait on the Lord, the day will be long and it will be hard. But the glory given to God will be unmistakable. When we wait upon the Lord, that day will be long and it will be hard, but the glory will be unmistakable. And that is what we really do want. We don't want to skip to the end. We don't want to get out of all of the trial and the difficulty. And as we look at the life of David, as we ponder this evening in First Samuel chapter 24, I think I'm hopefully able, by the Spirit of God, to bring out to all of us tonight, even a little bit more, why it is good that we wait upon the Lord through long suffering and through difficulty for that ultimate glory of God to shine forth. And so I want to divide the text into three lessons that follow the unfolding of the narrative. And the first lesson for us is that we must submit to God's word above advantage. This is an important lesson for all of us to learn, and David shows us this lesson when he spares Saul's life. So in verses 1 to 7, we see this lesson that we must submit to God's word above advantage. Now Saul must have been successful against the Philistines, and he was out fighting the Philistines. We know that from the previous chapter. And when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told he was returning from following, so he must have been successful on his journey. But success is not a sign of the favor of God. And so Saul, coming out of his fight against the Philistines, he's received some earthly success. And now he's told again where David is. He's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so Saul sets out to find David again. And he picks right back up on that cat and mouse chase that he was involved in. But then, of all the caves in the En-Gedi region, and I understand that there are many caves in the En-Gedi region. I haven't visited this place, but apparently it's a very cavernous place, very deep tunnels and caves. And in fact, there's one place especially where shepherds love to go because there's a fountain, there's a spring in the rocks, inside the rocks, and there's all these beautiful ferns and vegetation that grows around it. But of all the caves in En-Gedi, Saul chooses this one to come into alone and extremely vulnerable. In fact, probably the most vulnerable you can be. David had about 600 men with him at the time. And now Saul, on a normal field of battle, he had 3,000 men. So up against David, that would be about a 5-to-1 numerical advantage. Not to mention that Saul had chosen all of his men out of all of Israel. Every time, you remember previously, when Saul would travel around, anybody who showed army acumen, he would pick and he'd say, "You're going to be with me. You're going to be one of my captains." So he got the pick of the litter. He got the best of the best. He got to choose. And these 3,000 men are the best in Israel, chosen, hand-picked by Saul. So he's chosen these men. David's men, by contrast, you remember just recently in chapter 22, they were the downtrodden. They were the indebted. They were the depressed. David didn't choose them. And it seems from the text pretty obvious that nobody would have chosen these guys. And that's the reason why they're not in the army. Also, by the way. But there's an irony here. There's a twofold irony. The first irony is that David chooses 3,000 men out of all Israel to hunt down the Lord's chosen out of all Israel. God chose David out of all Israel. That's the first irony. But the second irony, which is very interesting to me, is the fact that of these 600 that come to David, many of them turn out to be David's mighty men. The 30 mighty men later on that do amazing feats, military strategy and battle and things that you just can't account for, which is showing again that God equips whom he calls. I'm going to take a tiny little break here and just say, we have to stop thinking that we can judge people by the externals and judge people by the ability that they show on the outside before being called by God. And we have to believe, and we have to believe strongly. I talked before about our prayer time. When we pray to a God who has the power to answer prayers, and He does. And that is the point. When we look at church growth, when we want to see things happen in church, we don't need and we shouldn't go to the person who's most eloquent and the person who has all the gifts, and he would be hand-picked. If we could just hand-pick one guy to lead us into a great revival, we would choose this guy over here. I can almost guarantee you that if that's the way you're going to go, that's the last person that God would choose to lead that revival. And almost always, God loves to turn things upside down on their head, and then he equips who he calls. And the one who he calls puts to shame the things that the world rejoices in. He brings to naught the things that are. Okay, that was a brief little hiatus, but it's just get your head screwed on straight. Get your head screwed on biblically. God equips who he calls. Well, then the promise here is interesting, that the men of David remind David as Saul is doing his business, and they think, what could be more providential? There is no more clear answer to prayer, David. Your enemy is not just here. He's alone. He doesn't know that we're here. He is relieving himself. He won't defend himself. It can't get any better than this. It's perfect. And they say, this is when God told you. Now, this quote is not to be found in scriptures other than here. We don't know when God had said this. Maybe the men were thinking of what God had told David in the previous chapter when the men were told to go and help the men of Keilah. Remember that? And to go fight against the Ziphites. In both cases, David had to rally his men. And you remember that David inquired of the Lord? So maybe they're referencing that time. But what's interesting here is they incorrectly take up this promise to their own purpose. Even if this was a direct quote from God, even if David had shared with him, God told me that he will deliver my enemy into my hand, and I can do with him whatever I please. But they took that promise up into their own purpose. And it's hard to imagine that we wouldn't do the same in this circumstance. And it even seems that David entertained the very idea for a little bit of time when he goes stealthily to cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, this is one of the best parts of this chapter because it hits home where we're at. Because many times in our Christian life, we will come to providential things where we think that it's got to be God's will for my life to do this thing because it just doesn't get any easier than this. And we talk sometimes about God opening doors, and we think that, well, because the door is open, then that's God's, that's his answer. But that is not always to be bargained for. That's not always the way that we should interpret the providence in our life. Simply because God is opening a door doesn't actually mean he wants you to go through it. And the key here is, and what David really shows to us, is that God's promise is not to be trifled with. You don't take a promise that God gives to you and tweak it a little bit to serve your needs. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells us that, or chapter 4, I'm sorry, but he says he refused to practice cunning and tamper with the word of God, like so many tricksters do. And that's the way that many people preach the scriptures. They do. They go to the scriptures, but they twist them slightly. They take the purposes of God. They take the promises of God. And they say, look, I can apply this to your life. God said he was going to curse those who cursed Abraham. God said he was going to bless those that blessed Abraham. So let me tell you what that means. That means when you go to the airport and somebody sits in your seat, that guy's going to go down. But when you don't, when they give you some good, then you're going to flourish. And if you just send me $9.95 in the mail, pray for it. It's going to bless you and it's going to return to you tenfold. When they're doing this, they're twisting the word of God. They're taking those promises and they're applying them to their own situation as they see fit, and especially when providence helps them out in that. We cannot believe for an instant that that means that God is pleased with it. But we have to stick with what the Word of God actually says. We have to be careful with the promises of God. I would like to spend a little more time on that, but I think I get the point across. I think you can see how easy it is. I'll just mention this one thing, that it's a challenge. It's not easy, and I know that. Because I remember when I was going into the ministry, when I was called into the ministry by my church, there's a lot of questions on the board. And we had to think about whether or not God was actually calling me into the ministry. I had an internal call, and my presbytery and my session of my local church was saying, yes, we think you should go. But we hadn't sold our house yet, and there was a lot of things still on the board. And so I said, but God is opening all these doors. Sonia will attest to this. It got her aggravated a couple of times because I started reasoning from the open door theology. Well, if Westminster accepted me, if our church session agreed to give me my tuition money, and if they gave us $3,000 of moving expense, and if our friends said, hey, we're moving at the same time, why don't we, and the government's paying for our moving truck, why don't you just put our stuff on board and it's going to save us about $5,000 there to move all of our stuff. And my argument to Sonia was all in terms of providence. Look at what God is doing. But then when we got to Pennsylvania, I didn't have a job. And our poor family is starving to death. And Sonia took me to the scriptures and she said, look, it says here that if a man won't take care of his family, he's worse than an infidel. How does that line up with the promises? And she was right. I mean, there's truth to that. And you can't just interpret providence, right? You have to look at God's word. You can't trifle with God's promises. And you can't pit providence against revelation. It's always revelation that you have to listen to. Well, in this robe-cutting thing, there's something much more significant going on than just David chickening out at the last moment and cutting off a piece of his robe. David realizes that he had taken arms to win the kingdom of God by the might of man, because the robe was a symbol of authority. Even it was a symbol of the whole kingdom itself. There was more to it than a damaged garment. Whatever was going through David's mind before he cut the robe, it's certain that he immediately saw the great significance of what he had done. And it was like that day at Gilgal when the robe was torn between Samuel and Saul. And back in chapter 15, I don't know if you remember that, but Samuel turned to Saul and told him, this day the kingdom of God is torn from you. That action was given a massive symbolic significance by Samuel. And he said, that's when he said for the first time that the kingdom was taken away from him and given to a neighbor who is better than you. That's verse 28 of chapter 15. David started to realize that he himself was acting just like Saul. For a brief moment, when he thought that success had overshadowed the call of obedience and waiting on God. Now listen to what A.W. Pink has to say. One stroke of the sword and David steps into the throne. Farewell to poverty. Farewell to the life of a hunted goat. Reproaches, sneers, defeat would all cease. Adulation, triumph, and riches would all be his. But at the sacrifice of his faith and his integrity, at the sacrifice of having waited on God's timing, at the sacrifice of having 1,000 precious experiences of God's care and God's provision and God's guidance and God's tenderness. No, even a throne at that price is too dear, and David's faith will choose to wait. Sometimes A.W. Pink really hits the nail on the head. And he did here. It seems too good to be true that Saul is kneeling down. He's disrobed. He's vulnerable to the extreme. And all it would take is just one slice of the sword, and David is king. Forgoing all of that pain and all of that struggle. But as Pink is pointing out, it's not just pain and struggle that you get to forego, isn't it? It's also God's comforts. It's also God's presence. It's also those times when you cry out to God and you say, "Where are you? Because I need you." And then he comes to you. And you realize how precious those moments are that you've struggled with. I believe that we will have memory of all of our time here on this side of the resurrection, but it'll be a new kind of memory. Instead of pain, like we look back now and we think of the things that we struggled through, it will only be that sweet recollection that God was with me in it. And as we sing in that one hymn, we would have no less, not one, if I can't remember it properly, but we would have not one sorrow less. I believe that at the great white throne of judgment, as we stand before God, if we at that moment would say, "I could do anything different in my life, I could change one thing, I could tweak it," I believe at that moment, we seeing clearly in our resurrected bodies, we would say, "No, God has done all things well, and I wouldn't have had it different, not even in the slightest. I wouldn't have changed one thing, not one hurt, not one problem. I wanted it all, just like God gave it to me, because he knew what he was doing, and it was good." David recognizes that is exactly what that he would be forfeiting if he didn't wait on the Lord. The kingdom could only properly come to him as God's gift. This was clearly very important to David. Now, the ESV has verse 7 translated a little bit mildly. So it says, "David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul." That's the ESV. But literally, the text says something a little bit more like this, that David tore his men apart with his words. Which is interesting, thinking about the garment that he grabbed a little piece of. But David tore his men apart with his words. David set the example that is much needed by all of us today of leaving God to carry out his purposes at his own time and patiently waiting till that time comes. No doubt David's men were saying, "Are you crazy? Your opportunity is right in front of you. This is the end. That was the touchdown. No more. No more pain." But David doesn't just take it lightly. He tears them apart with his words. He persuades them, waiting on the Lord is better. So that's my great proposition for this first lesson. We must submit to God's word above advantage. It doesn't matter if it seems like all the doors of providence are open. It doesn't matter if it's going to be a great advantage to you. If it means not listening to God's word, trifling with his promises, and not waiting upon the Lord. So the application is simply this. Don't let pragmatism lead you to disobey. Remember, as we talked about before, Christ and his temptation. Satan had the greatest pragmatic answer. "You want the kingdoms of all the earth? I'll give them to you." But Jesus would wait. Circumstances in God's providence are never a substitute for the principles and the commands that he has provided in his revealed will in the Word of God, said Gordon Ketty. Well, the second lesson that we have tonight is that we must overcome evil with good. So David has this great opportunity. He realizes that it's not good for him just to take advantage because he has the Word of God. He has to be faithful to God and he has to wait on the Lord. But then he also sees that there's more going on here than just him restraining himself and waiting for the Lord. Good must overcome evil. And David shows us this when he declares his innocence and shows grace to King Saul. So David, first, when he comes out and he starts his speech, he compares himself to a timid, wild thing, like a goat in the rocks and the crags. And Saul is like the great hunter come out to get him. And he solemnly calls on God to judge between the two of them. And then he appeals to God for the slanders and the misjudgings of men to the perfect tribunal of God to whom he commits his cause. And he abjures all intention of striking at Saul. He says, there's no way you can see now. There's no way that you could believe that I would harm a hair on your head when I had the most perfect opportunity to kill you and I didn't take it. Then he quotes a scrap of proverbial wisdom at this point, which contains the gospel truth in it that character determines action. And the old proverb that he says, it needs a wicked person to do a wicked deed. It takes a wicked man to do wickedness. Remember, Jesus said, you either make the tree good and it'll bear good fruit, or you make the tree evil and it'll bear evil fruit. That's exactly what David is saying, and he's implying by this that he is not wicked, and that Saul knows this well enough, even if it's just this one event that happens to convince him. So he declares his innocence. Now, you and I know that David is a normal human being, and even though he's a type of Christ, he is not the Christ, and so he's not perfect in his innocence. He's not sinless. But it is true, and there are times when we can claim that in regard to this particular sin, I am innocent. Just because we still have sin in our hearts and in our lives doesn't mean that we are guilty of all sins, all possible sins. And we can demonstrate innocence. But in this particular case, it's very important that we recognize David's innocence, because he is a type of Christ. And the picture that he's showing us here, as he goes on to talk about the grace that he's going to extend to Saul, he is overcoming evil with good. And so it should be with us that when we deal with those who slander us and have great hostility towards us, that there is this great law for us that all opposition and hostility that is overcome by David's noble words and deeds, just like Paul describes in Romans chapter 12, not to repay evil with evil, but to, if your enemy is hungry, to feed him. If he is thirsty, to give him drink, to meet his needs, and in so doing that you'll heap burning coals on his head, to repay evil with benefits instead, and to abstain from retaliation when it's in our power, to keep our tongues from bitterness and wounding words, to appeal to the adversary's better self, even when it cost us our own dignity. All that is not easy or usual among professing Christians. It really, if you read Romans 12, the end of Romans 12 especially, you have a great description of how we ought to treat other people, but you don't have a common description of how we do treat other people. It used to be, however, a defining characteristic of Christians under persecution. In the early church and the persecution of Rome, Christians were the best citizens. Many of the apologists, Justin Martyr and Tertullian, and many of the ancient fathers would appeal to the emperors, the Roman emperors, and they would say, look, you come after us and you kill us and you do all these things, but what are we? We're humble, we're submissive, and we're loving. We're your best citizens. And indeed, much of the New Testament is taken up with imperatives to this kind of brotherly love and graceful submission, even to froward and evil leaders, rulers, and revilers. And why should this not be the case? Why should we be surprised that the New Testament is filled with these imperatives and that the early church had this great example? Think about it. Jesus did wait upon the Lord in his temptation, but he endured from his own people disdain and mocking. When he was reviled, Peter tells us, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to he who judges justly. even though he himself had committed no sin. And he was truly innocent. David protests his innocence in this case, but Jesus was completely innocent. And all he ever did was suffer at the hands of men. We are poor followers of Jesus if David surpasses us in innocence and grace, seeing that we have so much more revelation than he does. We are poor followers of David. I could make many applications and implications to the political world and to the way that we press our rights and how easy it is to agitate Christians these days. It seems like everybody gets triggered these days, and it's not just the world. Christians are getting triggered all over the place too. You can get people angry. But one of the great defining characteristics of early Christendom was its ability to suffer in doing good and to not let their evil be spoken of, or their good be evil spoken of. So that's the second lesson. The third lesson and the final lesson is that we cannot put stock in our emotions. This comes from the momentary melting of Saul's heart. Saul, in this passage, says some wonderful things. In fact, this is probably the best things that Saul says in all of 1 Samuel. It is wonderful. Saul cannot deny the truth of David's servanthood. And so Saul recognizes that David has been generous and forbearance, and it's a contrast to his own hate. It seems like there's a moment of clarity in Saul's life. He wakes up out of a stupor of hatred that's bent on destroying David, and it's kind of like he was in a trance, and David's lovely melodic voice breaks him out of the trance. So for the moment, he feels to be his hatred to be causeless, and there is this very pitiful remembrance of the days when David soothed him by his song, and his mention of his sweet voice is a something of a rekindling of his old love in calling him my son. And then follow those sad words which confess the hopelessness of his struggle against the divine purpose and his appeal for the mercy to his house. Saul himself says, I know this day that you will be king. Of course, he's known it all along, but he's giving in, he recognizes this. But this is a momentary and fleeting emotion in Saul. And so we can draw two great applications out of this tragic figure of the weeping and yet truly unchanged king. The first is the power of grace and gentleness to remove hate. The true way to overcome evil is to melt it by the fiery coals of gentleness. I already talked about Romans chapter 12, that little picture of heaping burning coals on their head by gentleness and kindness, by generosity. That's God's way. Listen to what Alexander McLaren says. He says, an iceberg may be crushed into powder, but every fragment is still ice. Only sunshine melts it and will turn it into sweet water. Love is conqueror and the only conqueror, and its conquest is to transform hate into love. It is very significant here that Saul does turn from an enemy at this point and to a great friend. Even though it's only going to be momentary, it's David's love that he shows in his grace, his kindness towards Saul, that melts Saul's hatred and turns it into love, transforms it into love. The second application for us, though, is the worthlessness of feelings, of mere feelings, which is by very nature evident in its fleetingness, that it passes away. You're happy now, but you won't be forever. You're sad now, but you won't be forever. Your emotions don't stay. They change. Saul only increased his guilt by reason of this fleeting glimpse of his folly, and he didn't follow it up. The fact that Saul says these words right here in chapter 24 are the greatest condemnation against him as he continues on in his hatred towards David and his unbelief. He has this momentary clarity in his emotion, but because he didn't follow it up, our gleams of insight into our sins and into the times that we've recognized that we are acting mad, like we do when we sin. These just add to our responsibility. Emotion, which does not lead to action, hardens the heart, and it adds to our guilt and condemnation. In fact, this is often how people suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness through emotion, through changing and shifting emotion, and sometimes they excuse their sin because they have at one time thought better of it, because they think they know better. And then they trust in their emotion to carry them through and to help them not to sin the next time. But emotions cannot save you, and emotions will change. We, like Saul, cannot live in a manner consistent with our suppression of truth, nor can we avoid the future judgment that's coming for our unrighteousness. And no blimp on the screen of our emotions towards God or towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is going to change that. You know how you're just very well acquainted, I'm sure, with the way that James describes us. He describes us as shifting shadows. Shadows change all the time. They shift all the time. In fact, a shadow very rarely stays still. And that's us. But in God, there is no variance of change, and He does not shift like those shadows. That's us. And so for our salvation, for our trust, our hope, we cannot put stock in our emotions. We can only put stock in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly here, Saul makes David swear to him. It doesn't use the word covenant like it did in Jonathan's case, those three other times. And it's a very similar transaction. David agrees to do it, which is going to be interesting later on, because I'm not sure David actually follows through with this promise to Saul. Some of Saul's children will indeed be put to death by David's hand. But we'll get to that later. But what is interesting is that Saul does recognize his subservience to David. And he asks him to swear allegiance to his family. But Saul himself will not be allegiant to David, because he's resting on emotion. He's banking on emotion. Well, in this chapter, we definitely see David is a godly picture of patience and restraint. I don't know if anyone else could have really pictured themselves as sparing Saul's life like this. But he does remind us of another one who does have great patience and restraint. He reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely, who no more grasped the kingdom sinfully than David did, but he was willing to wait on the Lord. And I want us tonight to have this call for godly patience and restraint to be like David's and like Christ's, because the road to the kingdom of heaven, brothers and sisters, is long, and it is a difficult journey. It's rigorous. The great promise of the New Testament is that in Christ we are more than overcomers. And we will be victorious. But let us not be envious for a life free from trouble, for a life free from God's deliverances, for a life free of waiting upon the Lord. Because as we find Him there, we can sing with David in the Psalm 23, "Even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." And when we know it there, we have true and strong confidence.